There's a distinct advantage to naming a sermon series No End. Now, this wasn't my idea, this was Cam's. And Cam, I think, is only preaching once this month, but I'm sure he had me in mind as he named it that, because I can go on and on and on and on this morning, or next week, or some other week, and you're going to give me the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, he's doing one of those, you know, demonstrating rather than saying things, and he's just going to keep talking and talking and talking. You know, this sermon, this is a sermon without an end, you know, that just goes on and on, my friend, that kind of a thing, right? Hopefully not, but anyway. So we're talking about the light of the world, and this is Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who walks in darkness, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness again. And this comes on the heels of all these prophecies, all these themes of light in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, it says, those walking in darkness have seen a great light. This is the anticipation, the hope, the expectation for Israel. And Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. Now, light does several things. It both discloses and exposes. A couple of years ago, Craig and myself and Jason Finley and Dave Durley were on a hike called the West Coast Trail on Vancouver Island. And what you do is you're in the woods most of the day, but then you camp on the beach. And there's a bit of a technique to camping on the beach. You see, you've got to set your tent high enough that when the tide comes in overnight, it doesn't wash you out to sea. And it's not always easy to tell. Some of these beaches are low. It's not always easy to tell where to set up your tent. Now, the second challenge, once you get on the beach, is you've got to still hang your food. Because there's all kinds of, it's mostly for the critters, but I suppose bears could come too. And so you want to hang your food away from the tent a little ways, so that if a bear comes, it doesn't, like, eat you and the food. And you also want to hang it so that if a bear comes, it won't eat all of your food. Because if you're stuck on a week-long 75-kilometer hike in the woods without food, you know, some people can kill with their pocket knife and survive. Craig and I are not those kinds of people. So, one night we got, one night we got in sort of late, and we had to scramble to find a spot on the beach. And it was a really narrow beach. There wasn't a lot of space for a tent. We got our tent set up. We rushed through dinner, and we got done with dinner, and we were just exhausted. And we sat with our backs up against a log on the beach, watching the waves come in as the sun set, and it was just a beautiful night. Well, we're ready to turn it in, and we realize we still haven't hung our food pack. We had just kind of spaced it off. So we get out the headlamps, put on the headlamps, and we go into the woods. Well, the woods is way too thick. Like all this, the ground clutter and stuff. So we just couldn't get even past the initial threshold of the woods to get in there far enough to hang our pack. And so it's pitch black. We've got our lights on. We jump up on some logs that had fallen down, and we're walking on the logs. That's the only way to get into the woods. And there's just this tangle of logs. You know how they can be at the beach sometimes. We're jumping from log to log, and with the lights on, looking up in the trees, and they're either too tall where we couldn't really throw a rope over it, or they're too short where, like, any bear that can stand at 5 feet can, you know, hit the bag. So we're looking for the proper. Finally, we find a tree after quite a bit of time. We hang the bag, we tie it off, we follow our steps back, we get to the beach, we get into our tents, we go to sleep. Now, in the dark, we were very resourceful and competent hikers, and we did everything right. But when the light comes, it both discloses and it exposes. And see, what happened the next morning is the first person that got out of the tent and looked and started laughing and said, guys, you've got to see this. And so we all get out of the tent, and we stand and we turn and we face the beach, and the bag looks like it's almost hanging over the tops of our tents. Like, you know, it was a ways back, but it was so close. It wasn't anywhere within, like, what you thought the distance should be. And it was almost like the bear could have used us on our sleeping bags as a launching pad to get to the bag if he wanted to. In the light of day, it disclosed what we had done wrong. And it disclosed that we hadn't followed all proper procedure, that we didn't hang the food in the right space, and what any kind of guidebook would tell you. And it also exposed our incompetence the night before. See, the light both discloses, it both helps us to see how things are, and it exposes. And when there's something lacking or there's something missing, the light makes that apparent in a way that the darkness can cover up. The image of light is used all the way through the Old Testament to talk about God's law, to talk about the gift of a way of life that God has given to his people. Right after the Exodus, God saves Israel from Egypt, brings them out into the desert, and the first thing that God does is give them the law. And in Israelite imagination, the law was this wonderful gift. You see, God didn't just free us, but God gave us a way to live. And so you have places like Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119 is all about the gift of the law. But Psalm 19, 105 says, your word, your law, your commandment is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. The law is the light. It's the way of life that God has given. It's a light that opens up a path, that discloses for God's people the way that they ought to live. Proverbs 6:23 says, your commandments are a lamp unto my feet. Your commandments are a light to me. Again and again, the imagery of light is used in relationship to law, in relationship to God's word, in relationship to the gift that God gives us in opening up a path, telling us the good way to live, disclosing the good for humanity. And that was a great gift for Israel. And yet, all the way through the story, there's also this other side to the light. There's this other side to what God does when he shines his light upon his people and says, this is the way you should live. It also exposes something. It exposes our inability to actually follow the path that's there. I don't know how many times you feel like life is just fine until you find out that you need to do something different. And then, an example would be fasting, okay? I don't ever eat donuts. Whenever I fast, I crave donuts. Why is that? Because I can't eat it, now I crave it, right? Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 7. He goes, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said to me, do not covet, do not desire our neighbor's property. And as soon as the law named it, I realized I do this all the time, and I couldn't stop doing it. The law or the light both discloses, but it also exposes. We just had a conversation. We've been reading through the study guide around the breakfast table in our family, and when we read the Cain and Abel story, I think it was the first time my kids had heard it. And we had a conversation about jealousy. And Isabel goes, why did he kill his brother? Well, because he was jealous. And Isabel, well, what's jealousy? Well, we kind of described it a little bit. And her first response was, well, I don't think I'd do that. And then within the conversation, she had made some comment about being jealous about her sister. And we were like, there it is. Did you see it, Isabel? And she goes, oh, I do that a lot. That's it. The law both discloses, but it also exposes. And so there's a parallel image that runs, a metaphor that runs all the way through Scripture as well. That God is not just the one who gives light to his people, but God is also the one who gives water to his people. You see, after Israel comes out of Egypt, they go into the desert, and they spend 40 years in the desert. Water is going to become an important metaphor for you when you spend 40 years in the desert. There's one story where Moses, the people are grumbling, and they don't have water, they're frustrated, and Moses goes up to a rock, and he whacks it twice with his stick. Now, the fact that he did it twice is a problem, but we won't get into that. He hits it twice with his stick, and out of the rock comes water. And not just any water, but sweet-tasting water, like really good water. And so the people celebrate this as this wonderful gift of God. Moses hits the rock in the desert, and God gives life-giving water. You see, all through the Old Testament, the image of water is a symbol of life and abundance and gift. God refers to himself as the one who, God refers to himself as life-giving water or living water. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for water, or streams of water, so my soul longs after you. You see, as soon as the light shines us and reveals or discloses the way of God, but also exposes our lack of following God, we see that we are cracked and empty vessels. We realize that our souls are dry and thirsty, and so we so desire for God to fill us and make possible what is impossible with us, to make us whole in a way that we now know we can't do on our own. And so one of the images in Scripture is water. God is living water. We are dry and weary souls in a desert, and God is the one who abundantly gives water. Now, there were times in Israel's story when water and light sort of worked together, and where Israel was dependent on God's Spirit, on God's gift of living water in each and every moment, recognizing their dependence on God so that when the light shone on them, they knew which way they should walk, and they knew that they couldn't walk it unless God made it possible. There's figures all through the Old Testament, people like Joseph and David and others, and Hannah and Ruth, that walk with God in utter and total dependence. That the fact that the light shines on them reveals to them that they so desperately need God. And so they rely upon the gift of God's life-giving water. But as a whole, this was not the story for Israel. You see, what keeps happening is religion comes in, and systems and institutions. And they say, rather than depend upon God's life for each and every moment, rather than depend upon water for each and every moment, why don't we find some ways to control this thing, to keep tabs on it? And so elaborate systems of law come out of the Old Testament. Elaborate systems of government. Those that are in power interpret the rules in such a way that keep others below them. All of the regulations about caring for the poor kind of get sidestepped. Because caring for the poor just doesn't pay. I can't get ahead if I'm caring for the poor. And so eventually Israel goes into exile. God says, I'm not going to support this anymore. We need to stop this. And Israel goes into exile. And Isaiah 9 comes to us at a point in the story when after Babylon, or right about the time Babylon is going to come, and they're going to wipe out Israel, carry off all the leaders into Babylon as an act of God's judgment against his people, saying, I'm not going to support a people that are just going to exist for themselves. And Isaiah 9 comes along as a word of hope. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You see, we interpret that now when we think darkness. We probably think people that aren't in this room. These are the irreligious people. This is good news, first of all, to the religious people. The people walking in darkness, that should know better, because God gave them the law, and yet they still don't do it, and they're still walking in darkness. These people have seen a great light, but it's also an image for the whole world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9 comes at that moment. Another thing that was written at about that same time is Jeremiah chapter 2, and Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And secondly, they have dug out cisterns for themselves that are cracked and cannot hold any water. You see, what happens to religious folks, what happens to people that get too comfortable with God's written word, too comfortable with religious practices, too comfortable with church services, is that we think we can start to create our own cisterns, our own things that can hold the living water. We think that we can kind of grab onto a little bit of God's blessing and hold on to it just for ourselves. We think that we can control God, or we know exactly what God's going to do, when God's going to do it. We think that God's light is there to just make our lives easier and help us find empty parking spots. But when we do that, Jeremiah says, we create cisterns that are cracked and can't hold any water. We abandon the source of living water. We lose our ongoing dependence upon God, and we think we can work it all out on our own. And what Isaiah tells us is we end up in darkness. Or perhaps a darkness with some artificial light running around, but it's not the light of day. When we think we can control God, when we think we have it all figured out, when we think that we don't need to depend on God in trust and in faith, every single day we are walking in darkness. We are cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the book of John, chapter 8, that has now been read several times, where Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. You see, this comes at a particular time in the calendar of Israel. It comes at the Festival of the Booths, it's called, or during the Festival of the Booths. And John chapter 7 to 8, actually, I encourage you to just open it up. Open up to John 7 and 8. I'm just going to point to a couple of things. Because Jesus comes and he announces, I am the light of the world. And he also says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. At the same time on the Israel calendar, and really on the same day, he says those two things. You see, Advent is a time of expectation, but it's also a time of memory. And so we're going to be working back and forth between what Jesus announces, but then what we as God's people anticipate or hope for. But the Festival of the Booths was something, it was like a fall festival for Israel. It was one of the high points of their calendar. And why they called it the Festival of the Booths is that after they harvested their crops, all of Israel would pour into Jerusalem, and they would set up tents, temporary tents. They would live in tents for the week as a way of remembering what it was like to live in the desert. And it was an intentional act of opening themselves up to just total dependence on God. When they were wandering through the desert for 40 years, they depended on God for everything. And one of the ways of remembering what it was like to depend on God for life and light and direction and food was, hey, let's live in tents for a week. Let's set up tents and let's remember what it was like to be in the desert. Remember what it was like to depend totally on God. Now, in the time of Jesus, this Festival of Booths became filled with expectation, because Israel knew that even though they had the light, and even though God was the source of living water, they knew that something was missing. They knew that the promises that God had given were not yet fully there. And so it was this festival of expectation and hope. One of the things they would do is they would grab water from the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and they would run up the hill with the water, singing and dancing and banging on tambourines, making a loud noise, and then they would pour out the water at the temple, and then they would go back down to the Pool of Siloam and they would do it again. Now, they would do this because Ezekiel chapter 47 has this image of when God is king again. When God comes and reigns on earth as he is in heaven, there will be rivers of living water flowing out from the temple, south and east. East of Jerusalem is desert. South of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. And there would be rivers of living water flowing south and east. And these formerly dead and dry and decrepit places that have no life would be teeming with abundant life. Everything that lives would live in this place full of the living water flowing from Jerusalem. And so they would sing songs of God's salvation and God's renewal of the land and God's renewal of his people, running water up the hill and pouring it out at the temple, and running water up the hill and pouring it out at the temple. Oh God, would you come and give us living water? May you renew your tired and worn out people. May you bring life where right now there is death. The other thing they would do is after the sunset, they would light torches all around the outer courts of the temple. And so the temple would literally glow with light all night, and they would sing and they would dance. Because in Zechariah chapter 14, there's this picture of when God is king, there will no longer be night. It will be like day all the time. And so in anticipation of a day without night, of a time when God's light shines so brightly that there's no longer darkness, they would light the outer courts of the temple, and they would sing and they would dance, and they would long for this day that the light would come and shine and open up a path for his people. That the living water would pour out from this temple so that we would have the power to live in the way that God has designed for us to live. So Jesus, on the last day of the festival, as this water is being carried up the hill, as they're singing and they're dancing and they're expecting and hoping that the living water would pour from the temple and restore the land, Jesus says, come to me. This is in chapter 7, verse 37. Come to me, anyone who is thirsty, and drink. He's saying, I am the living water. If you're thirsty, if you desire for God to fill you and make possible the life that you're not able to do right now, come to me. If you're thirsty, if you're dry and weary, if you realize that you are the cracked cistern that can hold no water, come to me and drink. He's saying, I am the rock in the desert that after being struck will pour out water. He says, I am the one sent by God that will restore and renew and heal our broken and dry world. You cracked cisterns, come to me and drink. And then he takes the metaphor and he extends it in a way that surprises everybody. He says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus is not just saying, come to me and consume. He's not just saying, you cracked cistern, come to me and be filled with the life of God and then go about your merry business. He says, if you come to me and you drink, if you come to me and you have your fill, if the living water that I have you receive, you will now become a source of living water. So he's saying, don't come and drink. He's saying, the water's already coming. Jump in the stream and start floating. Out of you will come streams of living water. That image of the water coming out from the temple and bringing life to dead places and restoring a tired and a broken down earth into the desert and into the Dead Sea. It's not just that Jesus is doing it, but he's inviting us to jump in and participate. You will be one who is bringing about or participating in these streams of living water, the renewal of all things, the renewal of our broken, entire earth. Jump in and get swept away. But this still raises the question of what should we do? What does this look like to drink from Jesus? This is all a little strange, isn't it? He's water and then the water comes from us, and the metaphor loses a little bit. To make it clear, at night, as the temple is being set up in torches and lights and people are dancing and singing, Jesus stands up again and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never, never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He takes this whole celebration and says, in essence, there is no night anymore. I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me has no need to fear the night, no need to fear the darkness. For I have the light of life, and so will you. You see, what it means to come and to drink from Jesus, what it means to come and to be filled with the living water, to jump into the stream of God's saving work in the world. What it means is to recognize that Jesus is the light of the world. That this long expected hope, that God would both reveal what we should do, expose what we shouldn't do, and then make possible that we can live within it, that it all gets focused on the person of Jesus. He discloses the way of life. He exposes our sin, and he offers water for these weary souls that can't follow. Jesus is a living light, a living word, living water. This isn't about religion. This isn't about following things that other people have settled down. It's about following a person who is still with us, who is still speaking, who is still moving. Drinking from Jesus, participating in the work that God is doing, living in light of the light, is about following a person who is here, who still bids us, come follow me. And so Christmas and Advent is a season of both memory and hope. We look back to see what it is that Jesus has done, how it is that Jesus is the light of life, how it is that Jesus lived so that we might now discern how we ought to live as well. But it's also a season of hope, because Jesus' work here is not yet totally done. And we look forward to, and we anticipate, and we expect that this light who has come will one day completely flood the earth, and there will no longer be night. That these glimpses of living water we get now, that we will someday get so fully swept up in it, and we will see the full renewal of God's creation, the full reconciliation of all things. And so what Jesus invites us to do now, in light of his statement, I am the light of the world, Anyone who's thirsty, come and drink from me. When these metaphors, what he's inviting us into is a kind of posture of daily and ongoing trust and hope. And what that looks like and what that means is two simple words, repent and believe. To live a life of trust and in Jesus and to follow Jesus each and every day. We repent and we believe. We repent of all the things. We turn away from all the things that when the light shines, reveals, stand in the way of God. The ways that we feel convicted. The ways that when we read in the scriptures, something that grabs us and say, you know, that my life doesn't square with that. And we repent of that. We turn away from it. We say, God, I'm sorry. It's a 180. It's a change. And then we believe. We entrust ourselves to Jesus. We entrust ourselves to the one who both shines the light and who gives the living water. You see, we can't, repenting, we still can't get it right on our own. But we entrust ourselves to the one who did get it right and who will get it right. And so Christmas time is a time for us to remember what it is Jesus has done, to look forward to what it is Jesus is going to do, that the light has come and the light is coming, that the living water has been poured out, and it is being poured out, and it will be poured out. And so we live in repentance and belief in this time of expectation, to turn away from the things that stand in the way, and to embrace the one who leads us forward.